Obviously, I'm not John Cockleman. He is in Tennessee with his snow angel. They're trudging through snow and ice, and certainly we should remember them in our prayers for their safety and well-being. So good to see everyone tonight. And we'll pick up where John left off, and there's no telling where we may end up, but we'll try to stay on his path as best we can. Before we begin our lesson, let's have a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks for all the ways in which you bless us, especially for the opportunity to study from your holy word. We pray that as we open it, we may also open our hearts, that we may learn from it, have our faith strengthened, so that we may serve you better and glorify your name in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. In John's book, there is a story about Napoleon. To sum it up, one day while Napoleon was reviewing his troops in Paris, he accidentally dropped the reins and they hit the horse's neck. The horse, of course, started off in a gallop, and a common, ordinary soldier broke ranks and ran and caught the horse, stopped it safely, and handed the reins to Napoleon. Whereupon Napoleon said, thank you, Captain. The young man immediately said, Captain of what regiment, sir? Napoleon was impressed with how quickly this young man had understood what was going on, and Napoleon said, well, of my guard. And so that's how a young man by the name of Jean Cornier became captain of Napoleon's guard. As a matter of fact, there is a book, he has written an autobiography, well, years ago, that details this story. It's really interesting. The path from obscurity to prominence is the point of that lesson. The young man came from the obscure ranks of an ordinary soldier to an officer in Napoleon's army. The path from obscurity to prominence is not one that's familiar to most people. Most people remain unseen and unobserved. Habakkuk is a prophet who refuses to remain obscure in our Bibles. He's bold and he demands our attention. Most people are unaware of him, but they're delighted once they learn about it because it's easy to identify with Habakkuk. He's like most of us, except maybe a little more honest in some ways. Scholars debate the origin of his name. It might be from a Hebrew word meaning to embrace, but we really don't know. His name is found only in the book of Habakkuk. Although quotations from his writing appear in the New Testament in various places. From his statement in chapter 2, verse 4, for example, the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul repeats that statement at least twice, once in Galatians and again in Ephesians, I believe. But the Lord is in his holy temple is another statement from him. Of course, we remember that statement because we sing that song. But Habakkuk is identified respectfully as the prophet Habakkuk. He was a designated prophet of God. He was one of several prophets who lived in Jerusalem and, of course, announced Jerusalem's impending doom. We read from 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. And Jehovah spoke by his servants through the prophets, that would have included Habakkuk, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these things, these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did that were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, behold, I bring such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I'll wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You see, ladies, your husband is supposed to help with the dishes. God had been warning his rebellious people time and time again for hundreds of years. 100 years earlier, the prophets Hosea, Amos, and Micah had prophesied these warnings. Among Habakkuk's contemporaries, of course, were Zephaniah and Jeremiah. They also bore testimony to God's judgment against Judah in warnings and prophecies urging the people to repent. The title of prophet, of course, was not ordinary. It wasn't given to just everyone who prophesied even. But human curiosity has tried to fill a lot of the blanks that we have when we try to figure out just who Habakkuk was. There are several legends about him. Rabbinical tradition claims that Habakkuk was a disciple of Nahum. Nahum, as you'll remember, was the one who prophesied the destruction of Nineveh by the Assyrian Empire. This was a time of great wickedness among the nations, especially including Judah. Others identify him as a watchman sent to watch toward Babylon, based on the language of chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 2. But his statement there isn't a description of his occupation, but rather it's a metaphor describing his willingness to watch and wait for God to answer his questions. Because his name might be taken from a Hebrew word that means to embrace, some have claimed that he might have been the son of the Shunammite woman, whom Elisha raised from the dead. The scripture indicates that she embraced her son in 2 Kings 4:16, but there's no scripture to support this idea of his identity. The legend of Bel and the dragon is an apocryphal addition to the book of Daniel, and in it there's an allegation that Habakkuk shared a meal with Daniel in the lion's den. That's somewhat absurd, isn't it? It is a total fabrication. All of these legends have been discounted by credible scholars and found to be unreliable and worthless. There's reason to believe that Habakkuk was a Levite, employed in the temple, perhaps involved in directing the temple's music worship, as indicated by notations at the beginning and end of chapter 3. There's a great, he is a great prophet who is somewhat obscure, but that obscurity is about to vanish. You may have never known this man and his message, but from now on you will remember Habakkuk in an entirely different light. Habakkuk was very much aware of the evil that surrounded him, and at the same time he was fully confident in the power and the righteousness of God. This is especially evident in chapter 3 as he recounts many of the ways in which the power of God was demonstrated in the freeing of the children of Israel from Egypt. God had demonstrated his superiority over all of the false gods of Egypt by the 10 plagues. He had killed the firstborn of the entire nation while sparing the firstborn of the Hebrews. He had provided a dry path in the Red Sea for the children of Israel to escape. He had destroyed Pharaoh's army, consisting of at least 100,000 soldiers by some estimates. He had conquered 32 cities in Canaan, all of this fulfilling the promises made to Israel. And he made the sun and the moon to stand still in the valley of Ashkelon as the Amorites were defeated by Joshua. But look at the first chapter. The Lord's initial reply to Habakkuk, beginning in verse 5, says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if told." Remember, Habakkuk's prophecy was contemporaneous with that of Jeremiah, who also wrote in similar terms. The Jews took great pride in the fact that their nation was considered God's chosen people. How completely unbelievable it must have been for them to comprehend that a nobody nation would be able to come against them and destroy them. It must have truly been incredible for Habakkuk to imagine such. The southern kingdom, Judah, had survived the onslaught of the Assyrians against Israel 100 years earlier, and there was nothing in their knowledge of world events at this time that would cause them to believe that another nation would be able to rise up against them. Babylon had been subjugated by Assyria and Egypt, and Judah had an alliance of sorts with Egypt, or at least they thought they did. So they were feeling a false sense of security, at least secure enough that they didn't worry too much about whether or not they were pleasing to God. They continued headlong into idolatry and wickedness with no consideration of repentance at all. Most credible scholars believe that Habakkuk wrote after the fall of Nineveh, sometime around 612 BC, but before 605 BC. Remember, we're counting down. And Nebuchadnezzar had just become king of Babylon, and that within 3 weeks of his winning the battle against the Egyptians at Carchemish. At this point, the Chaldeans were nomadic tribes conducting raids in southeastern Babylonia along the Euphrates River, raiding small villages and trading caravans. They certainly didn't appear on the radar as a potential threat against the nation of Judah. Yet in verse 6, the Lord said, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and nasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome." Chapter 1, verse 7 at the end of it. Their rapid rise to power and their alliance with Babylon was completely unexpected. People have always tended to forget that God rules in the affairs of men. We tend to forget that these days, don't we? The scripture states repeatedly that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, and at least four other times in Daniel. Here are some things about Habakkuk's character. He was a man of a burden, described as having a burden. The Hebrew word masal, translated burden, is a noun that also sometimes is translated oracle or utterance. But it refers to a prophetic message that has been received from God. And when that message announced doom, it was associated with the burden of the prophet declaring it, as in the case of Isaiah or Jeremiah, Nahum, Zechariah, Malachi, and others. More than 16 times in the scriptures, the messages of various prophets are called burdens. In this context, it always means a prophecy of punishment or doom. These prophetic messages were given to at least a dozen prophets, warning of God's judgment against those who had turned their backs on him and adopted false worship practices, especially idolatry, adding to or substituting man-made ideas for God's ordained pattern of worship. Habakkuk's burden was made greater because he knew that it was larger than it appeared. It applied both to Judah, the object of God's wrath who was to be punished, as well as to Babylon, the nation that would deliver the punishment. Such knowledge must have been a heavy burden, knowing that it pertained both to the destroyer and the destroyed. It's evident that Habakkuk was inspired. God had given him an oracle to announce, but instead of God's word bringing joy and gladness, in this case, it was a message of impending doom. It was definitely a burden that weighed heavily on his mind. Habakkuk was entrusted by God with information about two great tragedies about to befall humanity. When God's word is received, it should bring cheer and uplift discouraged hearts. To be able to proclaim the glad tidings of God's word is indeed a great joy. However, Habakkuk did not find such joy because he was given a message from God that burdened his heart. This reveals his sensitivity because he knew full well that Judah's sin was guilty. Judah was guilty of the sins for which they were about to be punished, and he also knew of Babylon's evil. He was fully aware of the judgment that would be faced by both of these, and he also was aware of the warnings that had been given in the scriptures time and time again as to what would happen to people who turned their backs on God's commands. Habakkuk would have been familiar with Joshua's warnings. "Therefore, it shall come to pass," Joshua said, "that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and have bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." Joshua chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Habakkuk was faithful to his task. He would present the oracle, even if it were grievous for him to do so. This shows his humility because God had opened his eyes to see this oracle, entrusted the message to him. Notice in Psalms 119, verse 18, where the psalmist asks for God to open his eyes. And then the question comes, are we as concerned about conditions around us as Habakkuk was? He knew full well what was about to happen. We also have a burden. for the culture and citizens of our time who were damned because of sin. As Jesus said to Saul, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Are we as faithful as Habakkuk in discharging our duty? The consequences of evil, then, as now, will fall on the entire nation, not just on the guilty individuals. Ezekiel 18, 21. Habakkuk was a man with questions. He had a number of questions. He wanted to present these questions to God, and fortunately we have the record of them. It's kind of interesting to look at them because they look familiar. They're the kind of questions that we sometimes want to ask. He asked the question about the perplexities that were involved in the punishment, the doom that was coming. He wrote, how long will the adversary reproach? Will enemies blaspheme your name forever? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on kingdoms that do not call on your name. Urging the people to remain faithful, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at the church at Rome, saying, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11, 22. Habakkuk's question was essentially, how can a just God allow such reprehensible injustice? And at the hands of a nation known to be far more wicked and evil. He seems to have difficulty understanding what he perceived as injustice at the hands of God. He, like us today, found it easy to look at the immediate circumstances, but failed to see God's great eternal plan at work. As Habakkuk looked around his nation, all he could see was wickedness, turmoil, evil, corruption. But the enemy that would bring punishment on Judah is described in anthropomorphic terms to show greedy, self-serving, godless individuals who are haughty and treacherous, tyrannical, drunk with power, never satisfied, always wanting more, as he describes in chapter 2, verse 5. Habakkuk's questions are certainly relative for us today, aren't they? The struggles of this man mirror our own struggles as we see evil people prosper and try to understand God's ways. Habakkuk's questions are like those that we sometimes entertain. Sin seems out of control in our world. Society is disintegrating. People are not listening to God. The law is ineffective, and sometimes it may seem that God is not listening to those who seek His help with these matters. Be assured, He knows, He sees, He cares. As Habakkuk begins his book, we discover a man beset with questions that appear to have no answers. His contemporary, Jeremiah, was having similar thoughts at the same time. Jeremiah complained to God that the wicked grow rich while the poor suffer. He said, they've grown fat and sleek. They don't defend the cause of the righteous, yet they prosper. Chapter 5, verse 28. Again in chapter 12, Jeremiah said, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Certainly Jeremiah was steadfast and faithful, as just as Habakkuk was in serving God. But they were certainly not the first to discuss such matters with God. Remember, Abraham bargained with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. Habakkuk was a man with frustrations. Questions that seemed to have no answers fuel frustration, especially regarding spiritual matters of what's right and wrong. Frustration often conquers our patience, and we demand to have answers right now. We often pray, Lord, please give me patience. I need it now. And that's why we need it. Habakkuk was totally frustrated with things as they were. It's really interesting when we stop and look at that and understand that it's really nothing new today. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is what it will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Habakkuk saw those things, those who tried to do right, get swept away by social, commercial, and political persecution, as well as by religious evil. 600 years later, in the first century, Christians were forced out of their jobs. They were persecuted economically for their faith, and still today, evil people look for ways to persecute the righteous. Habakkuk earnestly prayed. But it seemed that God remained silent, and Habakkuk may have felt at times that God had not heard his prayers, yet he remained patient. He saw everything that he held dear about to be taken by a godless nation. And the worst realization that Habakkuk struggled with was that God had arranged it at the hands of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he asked, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" We might sum up Habakkuk's feelings like this. It's as if he were saying to God, "Okay, I saw what happened to Israel when the Assyrians wiped them out because of their idolatry. I've heard the prophecies about Judah for years and years and fully understand that Judah must be punished for having turned to idolatry. But what I don't understand is, how could you allow it to be done by such a wicked and corrupt nation as Babylon? They're far more evil than Judah. A disobedient nation being punished by a nation that's 10 times worse than they are, allowing them to raid, rob, pillage, just doesn't seem right." Habakkuk wrestled with the age-old question, why must the innocent suffer while the ungodly prosper? And he was certainly not the first. Jeremiah was feeling much the same when he said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Even the psalmist expressed similar thoughts when he said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches." Psalm 73, 12. It's easy for us to understand that Habakkuk was frustrated. But knowledge brings understanding. And that was true for Habakkuk, just as it's true for us. We should be motivated to study and learn more of God's Word in order that we may have the patience and the peace of which Paul wrote to the church at Philippi when he wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. We need to be reminded that our life here is but a brief transition. What really matters is not the frustrations of present circumstances, but as Paul wrote, the things which are seen are temporary, but things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Habakkuk was a man with patience. He stood his watch to learn the Lord's answer. Here's possibly the most significant fact about Habakkuk. Even though his questions were unanswered and he was thoroughly frustrated, he knew that God had a reason and he was going to wait for that answer. Yet, like so many before and after him, including us, the question remains, how long? Habakkuk asked the Lord, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out unto you of violence and you will not save." Chapter 1, verse 2. But that question can go both ways. God, through Moses and Aaron, asked Pharaoh, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" When the Israelites went out looking for manna on the morning of the seventh day, as God had told them not to do, God said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments?" Exodus 16, 28. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? Numbers 15:11. And you know he might ask the same of us. How long before we learn to trust in God and lean not on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all our hearts? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. The same patience is urged upon all saints. David wrote, I will hear what the Lord our God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Psalms 85, verse 8. Habakkuk was a man of great faith. We learned that from chapter 3. This is the reason that he could be patient, the reason he could expect God to explain matters. Habakkuk's faith is a key trait of his character, and it's evident in his prophecy. The closing section of the book reveals a faith that is confident and absolute. We all need that kind of faith. Even though he was burdened with a tragic message, and even though he had questions that led only to frustration, he could be confident and patient because he clung to sure and strong faith. His faith led him to take the problem to God. He did not turn to worldly wisdom or vain philosophy. He simply laid the matter before God, knowing that an answer would ultimately come. When Paul wrote, the just shall live by faith in Romans 1:17, and again in Galatians 3:11, he was quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Faith in the biblical sense is more than just humble trust. It is steadfast obedience to God's will. Faith is not just a belief in some religious doctrine, but it's a way of life. Faithfulness is integrity and perseverance and fidelity. It's not just a passive inward act of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but it embodies the full scope of Christianity. From a parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, we learn that those servants who were considered faithful were busy about their master's business. Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We need to learn that faith for the Christian is not a passive noun. It is an active verb. Habakkuk was a man with a bold future. From chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Although his book begins with perplexity, it ends with triumphant acclaim. There could be no doubt that Habakkuk trusted in the Lord. The closing verses have been called from tragedy to triumph, from worry to worship, from fear to faith. All of the phrases express the faith of Habakkuk as he concludes his conversation with God. His boldness was similar to that of Job when he questioned God's purposes in Job chapter 42, and of the psalmist, not afraid to boldly approach God, yet humble and submissive, Psalms 73. Regardless of the chaos and crisis in the life of Habakkuk, he was going to trust God, just as is expressed in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, which is what Habakkuk did, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even though all appeared to be lost, Habakkuk confidently trusted that God would triumph. We need to share his boldness and his faith and say with Paul as he wrote to the Christians in Rome, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. 37 through 39. Habakkuk has arisen from obscurity to prominence. Here is a man with whom we can all identify. His struggles with God's justice are common to all who seek righteousness. And so we might use Habakkuk as a pattern to guide our lives and develop our faith. We face life struggles with the same kind of confidence that he had when we know that the future belongs to God. Let's all strive to emulate Habakkuk by following his ability to see God's will, Psalms 119, verse 18, and be courageous in teaching those messages, even those messages that are burdens. Are you of this disposition? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Psalms 119. Next week, the dangers of despair. Hopefully, Brother Kackelman will be back. You know, our Heavenly Father recognizes that we all have burdens. Even those whose lives seem closest to God are sometimes burdened. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, Habakkuk, all of these prophets faced the same dilemmas that Habakkuk did. The psalmist wrote, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Psalms 55:22. And we read in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. We all have burdens, whether it may be sickness or sadness or sin or suffering, whatever it is. What a blessing it is to know that we can go to our Heavenly Father with these burdens and trust him to help us in the time of need. If you have a burden and would like prayer, would like someone to pray with you or just to talk with you, please let some of us know before we leave the building this evening. Thank you for your kind attention, and we look forward to seeing you again soon. God bless you.